when I tried to bring together some ideas regarding personal evangelism, how you approach a person, try to clarify the gospel and then encourage decision. We were thinking then more about the method or technique. Tonight, I want us to look at evangelism in a more general sense, take a wider perspective from Scripture, and bring some substance into the concept itself, and see evangelism as the cutting edge of discipleship. You have the outline there before you, so you don't need to take copious notes, although you may want to note a question, and in the morning, in the hour that we have together, I am going to give some opportunity for questions that relate not just to the evening message, but anything that has been said in the other messages as well. Evangelism is a concept that is variously defined, and I've come across many definitions. I think, though, the best that I have seen was not in a formal statement, but in a picture that was painted by an artist depicting evangelism. He had painted a scene of a storm at sea. Black clouds filled the sky with forebodings of disaster. And illumined by a flash of lightning, a little boat could be seen dashed against some breakers near the shore. It was disintegrating under the pounding of the ocean. Sailors were struggling in the swirling waters, their anguished faces crying out for help. The only glimmer of hope appeared in the foreground, where a large rock protruded out of the sea. And there, clutching desperately with both hands for survival, was one lone seaman. It was a moving scene. Looking at the painting, one could see in the tempest a symbol of man's hopeless condition. And true to the scripture, the only way of salvation was the rock of ages, a shelter in the time of storm. But as the artist reflected upon his work, he realized that he had not accurately portrayed his subject. So he discarded that picture, and he painted another. It was very similar to the first. It showed the same black clouds of tempest, the angry waters of the ocean pounding against this small craft as it was being dashed against the breakers, disintegrating in the water, and these sailors struggling for survival, their anguished faces crying out for help, but there was no help. The only thing in the water, and these sailors struggling for survival, their anguished faces crying out for help, but there was no help. The only thing of hope was this large rock protruding out of the sea there in the foreground. And he had depicted the same sailor who had found this place of refuge, and he was holding on dearly for life. But there was one change. Now he was only holding on with one hand, and with the other he was reaching down beneath the waters to lift up a struggling friend. That's the picture of evangelism. That hand reaching down to rescue the perishing. And until that hand is offered, there's no gospel and there's no salvation. Now, relating this to evangelism brings out some basic aspects of our task. Facts as obvious as I think anything that we could see, but often overlooked. And I want to underscore 9 that to me are very significant. We might even call them principles. However you shake up this term, however you want to apply it, these principles will be involved. To begin, evangelism, like that extended hand, brings glad tidings of salvation. It is the announcement that deliverance has come. The word evangelize literally means to bear good news. This is the rendering of the term in Scripture. In the noun form, it translates gospel or evangel. Typical of the more than 130 times this term appears in its various forms in the New Testament is the angel's proclamation to the shepherds at Bethlehem. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Hebrew term, translated in the Septuagint by this same word, appears in Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. There it is again. That publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Again, speaking of the ministry of the coming Messiah, the prophet said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. But he went on to say, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus interpreted his mission as the fulfillment of this promise, you will recall. He saw himself as an evangelist announcing the coming of the kingdom, though he realized that his message was to be given in the context of social compassion, healing the brokenhearted, recovering of sight to the blind, and setting at liberty them that were bruised. At this point, there's often confusion among churchmen today. Some contend that evangelism concerns only the gospel proclamation, while others identify it essentially with establishing a caring presence in the world or seeking to rectify injustice. It should be clear, though, that both are necessary. One without the other becomes a distorted impression of the good news. If Jesus had not borne the sorrows of people and performed deeds of mercy, one might question his concern. On the other hand, if he had not articulated the gospel, how would we have known why he came? Or how we could be saved? Finally, the name above every name must be named. The good news demands that it be told, and the more so when it's the difference between life and death. I remember toward the close of the Second World War, I was at an ROTC summer training camp near Mineral Wells, Texas. One gloomy day, a newspaper courier came through our company area crying, "There's good news! Good news! Read all about it! We're winning the war this morning!" Well, needless to say, paper sales were brisk. And before long, the whole camp was alive with excited conversation about the news. For tidings of victory cannot be greeted with indifference, nor the message self-contained. But how much more thrilling is the joyous sound of the gospel of Christ, the good news of His victory over the powers of death and hell, the astounding declaration that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Making this fact known is evangelism. Now, what makes the announcement so compelling is its divine source, which might be cited as a second ingredient of evangelism. It is a revelation of God. Contrary to the notions of popular humanism, which is rampant across this country, the gospel does not originate as a human deduction. The violent groping of persons seeking a higher life. Rather, it comes as a message sent from heaven, the revelation of God's quest for His people. And where we begin will largely determine where we end in evangelism. If we begin with human speculation, however smart, we will end with frustration and failure, for our darkened intelligence can never attain to the incorruptible nature of divine truth. Until God speaks, human beings are utterly adrift on a sea of self-deception. The deposit of this sacred truth is the Spirit-inspired Scripture. As the Word of God, the Bible is without error in all that it affirms, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It does not pretend to answer all the curious questions of mankind, but it does show an honest heart the way of salvation. Nothing about this book is speculative or relative. It rings with the clarion call, "Thus saith the Lord." Not surprisingly, theological systems which circumvent or compromise scriptural verities never produce strong evangelistic concern. A few years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a delightful volume entitled, "Your God is Too Small." Though it was not intended to be a treatise on evangelism, he put his finger on a basic problem. For, as the title suggests, most of us tend to impose upon God our own human limitations, and thereby belittle the gospel. Evangelism is but a reflection of the God who has spoken. He's unlimited and infinite in Himself. transcendent from the worlds which he made. God is everywhere in all his works, and yet contained by none. Standing above time, the past and the future are always present in him, never changing, with full knowledge of all things and able to do whatever he pleases, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. We may not amount to much ourselves, but we have a great God. And yet it's impossible for God to act otherwise than in accordance with his absolute integrity. He can never be untruthful or unjust or unholy or unloving. Thus, whatever God does is perfect. For he cannot violate his own nature, just as every attribute of his character is in harmony with all the others. And I think, for me, best of all, God is personal and personally related to his creation. As a person, he is self-conscious, he is rational, he is free in all his actions. And an overwhelming sense of confidence and hope is created in the heart of those who accept this truth, for it means that he who was before the planets swung into space, whose will is the source of all law, who is the life of all that live, this great God over all, the potentate of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, is our Father. I heard the story of a little boy who was standing there at the bank of the Mississippi River, waving at a steamer that was churning its way down the mighty river. As he waved his hand, he was also crying out, "Here I am, here I am." People noticed him and suggested that he go on home. Really, there was no point in him waving there to that river steamer. No one would care about him, but he just persisted. He kept waving and saying, "Here I am, here I am." And when that steamer was almost directly in front, suddenly it swerved and made a beeline for the shore. The gangplank lowered, and the captain came down the plank, walked over to the little boy, put his arm around him, and together they walked back up the plank, got aboard, the whistle blew, and as the steamer churned its way again out into the channel, the little boy turned to this astonished group on the bank and said, "I knew all along this boat would stop for me, because the captain of this boat is my daddy." Oh, that's beautiful to realize that our God understands. He cares. He delights to help his children. He gives us his hand. And as we see at last, it's not the hand of a cold doctrine or abstract theory. It's the hand of a real person. The hand of one who finally took upon himself the form of our flesh and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and who now continues to minister to us in the Holy Spirit. Recognition of his sovereignty is implicit in evangelism. If God is, then everything that exists or happens must acknowledge his lordship. As the scripture says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, For I am God, and there is none else. Failure to see our lives within this context makes the gospel meaningless. Here is the fallacy of what is called theological liberalism and other schemes of human self-sufficiency that begin with the Socratic premise, know thyself. Indeed, we must know ourselves. But unless we first recognize our Creator and our Lord, we're in no position to evaluate ourselves or our neighbor. It's only as we behold our image in God, our Savior, can we know who we are and what we are destined to be. Now, to appreciate this, a third vital ingredient must be noted. Evangelism speaks to mankind's basic need. Despite our original lofty estate, made a little lower than the angels, immortal beings able to know and to love our Creator, we have turned to our own ways. And in doing so, we have followed the same course as Satan and his demons. This assertion of independence lies at the heart of sin. The creature holding God's perfect will with contempt, presumptuously acting as if he can do as he pleases. Such an attitude is nothing less than idolatry, the worship of humanity as a false god. And its ultimate expression is seen in the defiant rejection of the Messiah of God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The contagion of this blasphemy has pervaded the whole human experience, alienated affections, darkening the intellect, perverting the will. Human nature is at utter enmity against God. Destruction and misery are in our steps. What is also apparent, this moral disease has spread through the human race, bringing degradation and strife to all society. Sin cannot be ignored by a just God, since it is an affront to his holiness. Inevitably, then, the profane must be separated from him. Furthermore, his wrath against iniquity cannot be annulled as long as the cause of evil remains. And since life is continuous, all the spiritual consequences of sin continue on forever in hell. Those who object to this teaching on the ground that it diminishes God's love fail to comprehend his undivided nature. Indeed, if God's judgment did not fall upon that which would destroy his beloved, his sovereign love itself would be called into question. It is not because God's love is limited, but because it is unlimited, that hell, as well as heaven, is necessary. And the questioning of this ultimate consequence of sin is the fallacy that runs through so much of the modern spirit of universalism that is infiltrated the theological system of the World Council of Churches and many of its attendant communions. I remember hearing a Methodist bishop say that, "I think the trouble with us is that we just don't believe people are lost anymore." He said it almost in jest, but one could not help but think he was reflecting the truth of so many of those dear men who sat under him. It is knowing what is at stake, that there is a consequence, there is a final separation, there's a hell, that causes evangelism to strike the heart of sin. A gospel which does not come to grips with this cause of all human woe individually and collectively is irrelevant to the world's need. Though the disclosure of human rebellion and its consequences may be bad news, and some people don't like to hear it today, still, the gospel shines through it all. For God judges in order that he might save. And this redeeming work of the Trinity focuses in the person of the Son, which might be noted as a fifth principle, or a fourth principle, I believe. Evangelism is incarnate in Christ. Now, Jesus is not God apart from the human, nor the human apart from God. He is God and man united in one personality. In this perfect union of eternal consciousness, Christ becomes the reconciling center of the gospel. All that took place in salvation before his coming was in anticipation of him. All that has taken place since his coming has been accomplished in his name. And any gospel which does not affirm the deity and humanity of Christ has no evangelical substance. In fact, if Christ is not what he claimed to be, one with the Father, with all authority in heaven and earth, then there's nothing left of Christianity. To say that his claims were invented by his followers, as some allege in popular schools of higher criticism today, is simply to discredit both Christ and his disciples, and to make the New Testament a travesty. The living Word in Christ centers in historical facts. It's the kind of news that could be reported in the daily newspaper. That Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead are matters of public record, in contrast to the speculative idealism of much modern thought. The gospel is no philosophical abstraction, no aberration of wishful thinking, but it is a living, visible person who stands before us and says, "Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." His incarnate mission reaches its climax at the blood-red hill of Calvary. There, in the fullness of time, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, suffering for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Though no theory of the atonement is adequate, it is clear that Christ, by the offering of himself, once and for all, made a full, perfect, and complete atonement for the sins of the world. The bodily resurrection of Christ and his subsequent ascension into heaven brings the cross finally and forcibly to our attention. For when one dies who has the power to rise from the grave, in all honesty, we must ask, why did he ever die in the first place? And to this penetrating question, the gospel answers, he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Some of you may have heard the late Robert G. Lee, that famed Southern Baptist preacher. He liked to tell about his first visit to the Holy Land. And he said that when his eyes first caught sight of the place called Calvary, there was a great emotion that welled up within him. In fact, he was so excited, he began to run ahead of the party, and he actually climbed to the top of the hill before the others could reach him. The guide was the first to get to him, found Dr. Lee standing there, his head was bowed, he was still panting for breath. He slipped up beside him and he asked, "Sir, have you been here before?" There was a long pause. Then a whispered tone, Dr. Lee turned and said, "Yes, I was here nearly 2,000 years ago." My dear friends, we were all there nearly 2,000 years ago. When Jesus died on that cross, he died for us. We were under the sentence of the law. And the judgment of the law is death. And yet God was willing to accept that judgment in himself. That's why I like to sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus has paid it all." And confronting this reality, we are made aware supremely of the love of God. This truth is so crucial to evangelism that I want to mention it as a fifth principle. It is an experience of divine grace. Herein is the wonder of the gospel. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. We perhaps could understand one giving his life for a righteous man or for a friend. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing. We sang a moment ago Wesley's hymn, which I believe expresses the wonder of one who gazes upon the cross. Let's sing it again. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how
that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
And yet, it is true. God bore our judgment that we might receive His righteousness. Nothing deserved, nothing earned in our complete helplessness. Bankrupt of all natural goodness, God simply did for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's why the gospel is so amazing. God does not ask us to lift ourselves out of the mire. He does it for us. Not because of our earnest toil and works of penance, but by His unmerited love, by grace alone, from beginning to end. It is all the gift of God. And the invitation is to all who hear, whosoever will may come. Though the enabling power is all of grace, the responsibility to respond to God's word rests upon the person. We must receive the gift in true repentance and faith. It means that we choose to turn from sin and with broken and contrite spirit trust ourselves into the loving arms of Jesus. Until there is such a conversion, Jesus made it clear, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. Proud people, infatuated with their sophistication, of course, will find this difficult to accept. Dr. Charles Berry, an eminent preacher of the past generation, once told how he struggled with this issue. When he began his ministry, like many other pastors with a humanistic training, he looked upon Jesus as a great moral teacher rather than a divine savior. Christianity was viewed essentially as living a good, respectable life. During his first pastorate in England, late one night while sitting in his study, he heard a knock at his door. In opening, he was met by a poorly dressed Lancashire girl. "Are you a minister?" she asked. Getting an affirmative answer, she went on anxiously, "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Imagining that was the case of a drunken woman out on the streets, Barry said, "Well, why don't you go and get a policeman?" "No," said the girl. "My mother is dying, and you must come with me and get her in to heaven." So the young minister dressed, followed her through the lonely streets on a journey of more than a mile. Led finally into the woman's room, he knelt down beside her and began to describe the kindness of Jesus, explaining that he had come to show us how to live so unselfishly. Suddenly, the desperate woman cut him off. "Mister," she cried, "that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my poor soul?" "I stood there," said Dr. Berry, "in the presence of a dying woman, and I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no gospel. But in order to bring something to that dying woman, I leaped back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and I told her of the cross and of the Christ who died to set us free. Tears began running over the cheeks of the eager woman. "Now you're getting at it," she said. "Now you're helping me." And the famed preacher, concluding the story, said, "I want you to know I got her in. And blessed be to God, I got in myself." Isn't that wonderful? This dying old woman and this young pastor going into the kingdom of God together. And the way of the cross that they followed is the same for us all. That gracious transformation God works in the heart by faith points to a sixth important truth. Evangelism calls forth the fellowship of the redeemed. The word church in the Bible, ecclesia, conveys the idea of a people answering the summons of a herald calling them out of the world to receive the message of the Lord. You begin to see it early as the herald stands at the door of the tabernacle and as he sounds the trumpet, the people gather to hear the message. Now, that will be proclaimed. The calling forth of the people is the word church, bringing them out into a new fellowship of obedience to God. All who heed this call and believe on Christ, past, present, and future, become part of this body, the communion of the saints. There are no isolated Christians. In this spiritual relationship, there is a basic unity among all members of the body, just as there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Christ, the head of the body, bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. And it may be well to observe that church unity is not organized, but affirmed. You don't achieve unity just by going out and having a great organization and calling it some sort of an ecumenical council. The unity is in Christ. And only those who are in Christ participate in that union. The true essence of the church, of course, cannot be equated with any physical form. However, the spiritual and physical are co-joined in this world, despite its human shortcomings. This community is the agent of the kingdom of God, the means by which his reign comes and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Like her Lord, the church is a ministering body, continuing now in her life the work of Christ. I'm afraid it's at this point that many of us flounder. We tend to see the church as a nurturing institution intent upon its own preservation. This is reflected in the proliferation of our study groups, prayer meetings, worship services, fellowship, gatherings of all kinds, all of which are necessary. But in ministering to ourselves, often we lose sight of our redemptive mission as the body of Christ. Just as Christ was sent into the world, so he sends us. And let us be careful that we do not fall into the same delusion as did the self-serving religious community of Jesus' day. We spoke of that last night, of how in their intent upon their own preservation, they missed the whole significance of the coming of Christ, who had not come to save himself, but to save us, who had not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for us all. Those who take up his cross, as we are all bidden, enter into this same mission for which he gave his life. So in this sense, we are all sent from God, even as we are all called into the ministry of Christ. The idea that some clergymen are dispensers of ministry while the laity are passive recipients simply has no New Testament support. The word, for example, for laity, laos, refers to all the people of God. Everyone, then, is a layman. While the word kleros, from which we get our word clergy, when it relates to the church, designates everyone who shares in the inheritance of Christ. That's the way the word translates, heir or inheritance. In this sense, then, every Christian is a clergyman in the New Testament. Now, I know where these divisions occurred in history in the second and third century. I understand that. But that many laymen feel no responsibility for the mission of the church reflects both upon their commitment and their clerical leadership. To be sure, believers have differing functions in the body. There are varieties of service. This is pointed out clearly in the scripture. Some, by virtue of their particular endowment, will have an aptitude for the work of an evangelist, just as others will fulfill their ministry as an administrator, or pastor, or helper, or any other of various forms of ministry. And when properly functioning, every local church probably has all the gifts needed for its health, growth, and work. Pastors and teachers especially function to equip the church for their ministry, which is shared together. The word equipping, as used here in Ephesians, speaks of putting something into proper condition, making it perfect, making it usable. Hence, the way a congregation ministers is the real measure of their leader's achievement. Not how great you preach or how you display yourself in the counseling room. Ultimately, we must measure your effectiveness as a pastor by the way the body has been equipped for ministry, which you share together. Evangelism is not the only expression of this service, of course. But it is the most crucial, for it brings the church into existence. Without evangelism, eventually there will be no church, and we're in danger of extinction in any given generation. And where the body of believers is operating as it should, introducing people to Christ will occur through the natural lifestyle of the members. This leads to a principle so basic that I mention it as a seventh inherent in evangelism. The gospel proclamation assures its reproduction. This is seen in the commission of Christ, which was discussed at length last night, when he told his disciples to go and do what he himself had been doing. Go and disciple all the peoples, the nations, the cultures of the world, baptizing them and teaching them everything which he had commanded. And significantly, the only verb in this passage is the word disciple. Go, baptize, teach your participles, which means that they derive their force from the leading verb. For only as disciples are made can the other activities find their purpose. A disciple is a learner, one committed to follow the teacher. Responding to the gospel call thus commits us to an ongoing process of learning, whereby we are progressively conformed to the image of our Lord. Implicit in this mandate is the summons to a life of disciplined obedience to the Word of God in the fellowship of His church. And this commitment never ends. Too often, I'm afraid, we've not kept the call to discipleship in mind, and there's been little concern for the development of new Christians in the life of holiness. Evangelism and nurture are complementary. Neither can long exist without the other. To stress conversion and neglect training eventually demeans the church by bringing in babes who do not grow. On the other hand, to emphasize education to the exclusion of outreach eventually stagnates the church by cutting off the flow of new life. Jesus was constantly ministering to people, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, preaching the gospel. But he did not let this service to the masses detract him from the training of a few men. It was not that he loved the multitudes any less, but that in his ministry to the world, knowing if it was to be reproduced, some men had to be raised up who would learn his compassion and catch his vision for the multitudes. So in his role as a servant, he drew some learners close to him. It was like a family fellowship. They stayed together, observed how he lived, gradually getting involved in his ministry. And when finally he told them to go and make disciples, they could understand what he meant, for this was what he had done with them. The Great Commission was not seen as something strange or unnatural. It was simply the way Jesus had lived, and he was asking them now to follow the same lifestyle. Do you suppose this is one reason we have such difficulty getting this across to our churches? I wonder if the reason we have relegated this to some special officers who must go away for training in theological schools, and then they will be commissioned and they will go forth and fulfill the mandate of Christ, is a cover-up for our own unwillingness to commit ourselves. And the reason we don't make the commitment is because we ourselves have never been discipled. But the example of Jesus brings ministry into the vocational calling of us all. We should not minimize preaching or healing or any other special calling. These ministry gifts are surely essential. But discipling is more basic to the pattern of our daily life. This ministry is not a gift. It is a command to the whole body, to every Christian. In the routine associations of family and friends, being sensitive to their desire to learn of Jesus, showing them how to relate faith to life, helping them discover the joy of service through their gifts, we can live every day in the excitement of the Great Commission. Moreover, since close relationships are possible only with a few persons at any one time in our life, everyone has about the same opportunity to live at this deeper level of making disciples. And by placing the emphasis here, the perpetuation of evangelism is assured. One cannot follow Christ without sooner or later learning to become a fisher of men. That's what he was doing. True disciples then not only learn to make disciples, but they will also teach those with them to do the same. Thus, in time, through the process of multiplication, the world will be evangelized. Here's the test of evangelism. It's not the immediate result that counts. Speaking at the dinner table about church growth and how we are inclined to put such a heavy emphasis upon numbers, and we don't want to distract from that. But we need to have our vision beyond just the momentary. What matters is the way our witness reaches out to the next generation. And beyond, a valid gospel ministry has within it its own seeds of reproduction. Unless we think this come to pass through human ingenuity, though, another principle needs to be noted. Eighth, evangelism flows through the Holy Spirit. God is the Spirit as the divine enabler. All we do is to make ourselves available for Him to use. And failure to appreciate this fact, I believe, is the reason there's so much frustration in our work. Someone has said, God is the Father in administration. God is the Son in revelation. He's the one we see. He's the Word. God is the Spirit in operation. He's the one who effects the ministry. Or, to put it another way, the third person of the Godhead effects in and through us what Christ has done for us. That's why to partake of the kingdom, one has to be born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Likewise, it is the Spirit who sustains this developing relationship. He prepares the heart for worship. He helps us in prayer. He guides us into truth. He sanctifies through the Word. From beginning to end, life from above comes through the Spirit. Similarly, God's redemptive mission is accomplished by this same power. Jesus underscored this fact in relation to His work, and He expected the disciples to labor with this same anointing. The Spirit, He said, would give them utterance to speak. He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And through it all, the Spirit would glorify the Son. The whole enterprise is in the authority and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. By virtue of Jesus returning to the Father, and the Spirit coming now in power upon the church, the disciples were told that they would do the very works of Christ and even greater works than these, as we mentioned last night. And that finds particular expression in the way they go forth in His name and gather in the harvest. And this is amplified as you read through the record of the early church in the book of Acts. Some have said there's a conflict between the Pauline pattern of evangelism and that seen in the gospel. But this is not true. It's the same pattern, the same principles, but the application is different. In the gospels, you have the individual, Christ. In the Acts, you have His body now in the multitude of disciples, the church. It's the same Christ flowing through the disciples in the power and demonstration of His Spirit. The adaptation, though, of the principles now takes on a different hue because of the cultural differences. The time, the circumstances are adapted to the need. Though their master had left the disciples in His physical form, He never left them orphans. In fact, as he said, it was better for them that he go away so that they could experience by faith a deeper and more constant fellowship. He was not talking about a theory or creed. He was talking about one like himself, the Comforter, who would come and can carry on in them what he had been doing with them. We can understand why the glorified Savior asked his disciples to tarry until this promise became a reality. How else could they fulfill his work and his mission? The word and work of their Lord had to become a burning compulsion within them. The superhuman ministry to which they were called required supernatural help, an endowment of power from on high. And it is with us, with all who follow in the steps of the Master, only as the Spirit exalts the Son in our life will men and women be drawn unto the Father. If the Spirit doesn't do it, it is an exercise in futility. Evangelistic effort that circumvents this provision will be as lifeless as it is barren. It is finally God's harvest. And he alone can provide what is needed to get the job done. The secret of evangelism is to let the Holy Spirit have his way. We've got to be a vessel, sanctified and meet for his use. One last point, though, should be made. It brings the others to a beautiful conclusion. I mention it 9. Evangelism always throbs with the triumph of the kingdom. As the heartbeat of Christian theology, it directs our energy to the ultimate goal to which history is moving. When the completed church, the blood-washed bride of Christ, will be presented faultless before him in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Indeed, in Christ, the kingdom of God is already present in the heart of those who worship him. And as his word goes forth, the day is hastening when his kingdom will come to fruition in the New Jerusalem. We labor in the anticipation of that day. And his disciples teach other disciples who in turn teach others. Finally, the gospel of the kingdom will be known to the ends of the earth. The church, militant like an ever advancing army, will at last shatter the principalities of Satan and storm the gates of hell. Doesn't that put a ring in your spirit? Victory is certain. And the councils of eternity, the celebration has already begun. I like to read the book of Revelation, noting especially the victory songs around the throne in heaven. There are about 14 or 15 of them scattered through the book, beginning in chapter 4 and continuing intermittently on into chapter 19. And this is the reason we have the Revelation, to give us these doxologies of praise. Unfortunately, many people become preoccupied with what's happening in this world, and that's of interest, but that's not the primary reason we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of our Lord in his glory, as every knee bows before him. And though most of the narrative in the Revelation does concern the judgments that befall the world, occasionally the scene shifts to heaven and we get a glimpse of that worshiping host in the presence of God. Have you noticed that joined with the seraphim and the cherubim and the elders and the myriads of angels, there is a vast multitude? We're told these people have been redeemed by the blood. They're clothed in white robes. with harps and palm branches in their hands, symbolical of victory. Their number is said to be so great that it is impossible to count them. As far as the eye can see, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, they're gathered. They come from every tongue, from every tribe, from every kindred, from every nation. The Great Commission is fulfilled. Do you see it? This has already happened. It's accomplished. The work is done. In the mind of God, this is a present reality. We just live on this side of eternity as we see the unfolding of history. But in heaven, the hallelujahs of the completed church are already resounding around the throne of God. And as you read through this scripture, you'll hear them cry with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Do you hear them? Listen. They're shouting, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and forever." Do you hear them? And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives unto death." Imagine the crescendo of that multitude in heaven, unrestrained by any selfish inhibition, united in perfect harmony as a single voice of praise. That joyous shouting is likened to the sound of many waters, as though 1,000 Niagaras were cataracting over steep cliffs, or 100 oceans were breaking on the shore. Or to use another figure, it's compared to the sound of mighty peals of thunder splitting the heavens in rolling sonic booms as they cry, "Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns forever!" Our work now on earth may seem slow and sometimes discouraging, but we may be sure that God's program will not finally suffer defeat. The kingdom is coming, and someday the trumpet will sound, and the Son of Man with His legions of angels shall descend from heaven in trailing clouds of glory. And all His enemies shall be put under His feet. Rather than be distracted by the present struggle, let us fix our attention upon the certain victory. The Reverend E.P. Scott, pioneer missionary in India, in one of his journeys to an unreached area, came upon a hostile band of warriors. They seized him and pointed their long spears at his heart. Feeling utterly helpless, but trusting God, he lifted up his voice and started to sing in their native language. "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadems and crown Him Lord of all." As the words rang out, he closed his eyes, momentarily expecting death. But when nothing happened, even after the third stanza, he opened his eyes and saw that the spears had fallen from the hands of his captors, and tears were running down their cheeks. And they begged him to tell them of that name. that name above every name. So he went home with them. For several years he labored in their midst, establishing a church that can be seen there today. I find in this story a parable for us. Not that we will be delivered from adversity, even death. For God may want to seal our witness in blood. Nevertheless, come what may, we know that the name of Christ shall prevail. The ultimate triumph of evangelism is never in doubt. And finally, if we are not on the wavelength of this work, our life is irrelevant to the destiny of human history. Though it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him then as he is. And every knee shall bow before him. And every tongue shall confess to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's reality. That's eternity. That's what evangelism ever keeps in focus as we go forth to make disciples. So let us pick up the shout and join that heavenly throng until with them we at his feet may fall and join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Shall we pray?
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ. He alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, Christ the heart, I love you. With all my heart, I love you. With all my heart, I love you. Christ.
Isn't it beautiful? Wonderful to contemplate the reality of his glory. And finally, everything else will pass away. Nothing will remain except that which gives praise to his name. Yes. Let's join that great host that are even now gathered around the throne and sing along with that heavenly choir. Hallelujah. Existence to glorify God, and our joy is in beholding His glory. I will praise
Him. I will praise.
Yes. Think of it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sin, think of it, grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything. Let's stand and sing one more time, hallelujah, with the angels, with the archangels, with the seraphim, with the cherubim, with the white robed elders, with that vast multitude that no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, they're gathered around the throne. The Great Commission is fulfilled. It's reality. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of joining again with that revelation of eternal reality. We don't want to lose sight of it even amidst the pressures and the frustrations, the sufferings of this age. But we can affirm, whatever comes, Thy grace is sufficient, and that to Thee finally every knee shall bow. And we join that host now by faith and give glory to Him who is worthy, even to Thee, O Christ. There is none other. Thou alone our Lord, blessed is the name of Jesus. Amen.